morning I want to talk to you about Jesus' prayer on the cross. But before we get to that, I want to have several remarks. We live in a culture of celebrity. We worship our celebrities. We believe that personal peace and happiness are found, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, in personal peace and happiness, and the embodiment of that are the celebrities. Now, I'm not saying you do, but I'm saying our culture does. And those kinds of things impact us. We sing their songs, we dress like them, we try to live like them. In a book that impacted my life about 20 years ago, it's called No Place for Truth. It's written by a man named David Wells, who was a professor that I had years ago in seminary. Wells talks about in the book the disconnect that we have between the image that we have of celebrities and the reality of the lives of the celebrities. He gives an example. He talks about Sylvester Stallone, who is famous for his roles in the movies where he plays Rocky and Rambo, and he's a macho kind of a man. Yeah, the reality of Sylvester Stallone's life is that back in the 60s, when the Vietnam War was going on and men were being drafted to go fight in the war, rather than to stand up and be a Rocky or a Rambo, he fled the country, went to Europe, and worked in a school for girls. There's a huge disconnect between the image and the reality. Now, as Christians, we might reject this disconnect that we see in our culture, and yet we can struggle with our own disconnects. We know that we are commanded to be people of joy. We're commanded to rejoice, to have peace, and to praise God. And yet often we address those attributes with a resolve that's rooted in suppressing reality. We're kind of like the tea kettle that's on the stove and it's starting to steam, and we think, well, I'm just going to hold that lid on that kettle. And we try to hold that lid on, and we're going to hold that lid on, and we're going to hold that lid on. And pretty soon the steam in the kettle will overcome our power. And what happens? Rather than a kettle that kind of sings and the steam, it blows off. Too often, the disconnect in our own lives between the reality of what's going on there and what we know we ought to be, there's that disconnect. And we know we're supposed to be joyful, and we know we're supposed to have peace. But the way we go about it is kind of like the tea kettle. We kind of force it to happen. This morning we want to talk about that. And we want to talk about the things that God shows us in His Word about how to face the realities of life and how to transform difficult circumstances into times of peace and joy and rejoicing. I want us to start in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Beatitudes are summaries. Jesus is summarizing. Jesus is not inventing truth here. He's summarizing concept and passages out of the Old Testament. And I want to look at verse 4. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He pronounces a blessing. That word blessing is, or blessed, is an interesting word, because in the culture and in Greek language, that word blessed is used of the gods on Mount Olympus. They're the celebrities of the day. And it has the concept of to envy. And it's very much like the celebrities in our culture. We envy the lives of the rich and the famous. We make television shows about the yachts they have and the houses they live in. Or we envy. We think, wow, that's a blessed person. Now, Jesus comes along and he kind of stands that concept on its head. Because he doesn't talk about the rich and the famous. You know, to verse 1, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's saying, you want something to envy? You want something to really be like? Well, think about the poor in spirit. And in this verse, blessed are those who mourn. We tend, I'm not going to mourn. I'm not going to be negative. I'm going to get away from that as quickly as possible. And notice what he says here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be, what? Comforted. Now, my mother was an English teacher, and she taught me a few things about grammar. And you'll notice there that that's a passive verb. They shall be comforted. They're acted upon. Jesus, the promise here is that those who mourn, and what do we mean by mourning? Those who deal with the difficulties of life, a world cursed by sin, our sin, the loss of a job, illness, children, death, the struggles that life is made out of. Jesus says, blessed are those who look at these things and they mourn. What happens? Something happens. They get acted upon. They shall what? Be comforted. This verse lays out a principle that you find all throughout Scripture. If we are to have comfort, if we're to be people of peace, if we're to have people who rejoice, we have to learn how to mourn. You see, it's not so often the Christian life, again, it's like holding the lid on the kettle. Well, I know I'm supposed to be joyful. I'm going to be happy today. I'm just going to be happy today. Now, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is the promise here that God is a real God. God is a God who loves His people. And God is a God who loves to bring comfort to His people. And so often our determination to be joyful is like holding the lid on the tea kettle. It's a suppressing of the reality rather than facing that reality and allowing God to work in that reality and allowing God to bring out of us a comfort. A comfort that's not of us. It's not gritting my teeth and determining to be happy today. It's allowing God to bring a peace to my soul and to my heart. Now, does the question I want to ask, does God say anything about how this happens? Another way of saying it is there a means of grace? We talk about the means of grace, the Word of God, the Lord's Supper, singing, worship, or means of grace. Is there a means of grace in the Scriptures that teach us how to mourn? They teach us how to come to the realities of life. Now, I want us to go back to Matthew 27. I want us to look at what we read a little bit about. Just look at two or three verses here, starting at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, in my Bible, those phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's in italics. It's an indication that it's a quotation. And if you recognize what we've been singing this morning, it's a quotation from Psalm 22. Now, I want to submit to you that when you read the New Testament and you find a quotation from the Psalms, which there are literally hundreds of them, we might even say the New Testament is built on the foundation of the Psalter. That's a little bit of an overstatement, but I mean there are just literally hundreds of quotations out of the Psalms. Now, we tend to read that and just kind of, okay, that's a quote. I see in my footnote, it's a quote from the Psalms. Let's just go on. That's not how the people Matthew wrote to. That's not how they saw it. That's not what they thought of when they read this. Because you see, they knew the Psalms. And many of them had the whole book of Psalms memorized. So, you know, if I make a reference to a song that you know or to a line out of a movie or what, your mind goes back to that. It's a window, if you will. It's a window into something that you know and have experienced. And when Matthew gives us just that little line right there, that's a window into the Old Testament. That's a window into Psalm 22. And it's an exhortation to us, go back. Think back on this. Go back and go through this psalm and think about what's in this psalm. Now the reason here is that Christ is facing the most difficult moment of his life. And as we'll see in a moment, this Psalm 22 is all about this moment. And I would submit to you that how is Christ facing this difficulty? I would submit to you that he is living in Psalm 22. There are several words that I'm going to give you this morning, but one of them is there is a method. There is a process. And there is movement. And you'll see that in Psalm 22. And if we have to if we want to understand how to mourn biblically, if we want to put ourselves in that place of blessedness, so that the Spirit of God comes to us and comforts us, then we need to understand those kinds of processes. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Turn with me back to Psalm 22. Now, this is a massive section of Scripture, and we could preach for weeks on it. And I'm sure I've heard some wonderful sermons on this text. And I couldn't begin to touch on everything that could be said this morning. But I'm going to touch on one aspect of this psalm that is, I think, gets at to the heart of what we're saying today. And I'm going to begin with something that sounds very academic. I want to talk to you about literary structure. And you say, well, Pastor, this is not a seminary class. This is not a lecture. Why do you want to talk to me about literary structure? Well, if you begin to grasp what literary structure, and some of you I'm sure already know it, if you understand literary structure, you're going to open up for yourself the Bible. Now, it's important to know Hebrew. It's good to know Greek. And if you know those, wonderful, bless you. It's important that our seminaries teach those things. But often the people of God are intimidated around the Word of God because they say, well, I don't know what the Greek says. I don't know what the Hebrew says. Let me challenge you and encourage you here that if you begin to read the Bible and think about literary structure, you are going to get at the very heart of what God is saying in His Word. God doesn't hide His Word so that only the knowledgeable, only the Greek scholar, or only the Hebrew scholar can know it. God lays it out there. He lays out the things. There are certain things, as the confession says, that are clear and that anybody can know it. And when we understand literary structure, we're starting to get at the heart of that. Now, let me break that down for you so that you can understand that. When we talk about literary structure, what we're really saying, we're thinking about sections. We're talking about paragraph. When we talk about prose, like the book of Romans, we're talking about paragraphs. Where's the paragraph? What's the summary of this paragraph? How does this paragraph fit with the next paragraph? And how does that fit with, and how does that form a chapter? And how does that form a book? What is the writer getting at? See, what is the purpose of the writer? Now you might say, well, are you imposing this upon the text? No, we're not imposing this at all upon the text. We're simply getting at the mind of God. God is the one who put these things down there. God is a God of logic, and God is a God of understanding. And the way we communicate and the way we understand is through what's called literary structure. Now, in poetry, there are various types of poetry. And in the book of Psalms, this Psalm 22 is what's called a lament. Now, some scholars, they say that 68 out of 150 of the Psalms are laments. Write that down or think about that. Keep that in your mind. 68 of 150. Now, not all agree. It's not a perfect analysis. But the important thing to take away is that a huge portion of the book of Psalms is made up of these psalms that are called laments. They are songs that are given to us that are means for us to learn how to mourn. They teach us the process of how to mourn. And that process is so important because it's the process that leads and results in comfort. There isn't a single person here who doesn't want comfort. Okay? We all want comfort. The question is, how do we get there? Are we going to deal with it like the tea kettle? Or are we going to enter into God's process? And these psalms are so vital because they teach us that process. Now, let me describe to you, these psalms have certain characteristics, and let me give you those characteristics. And you might want to write this down, because when we get to the end, I'm going to give you a little homework assignment, okay? But you want to write these down. The first thing you recognize in a lament is the address. If you look at line one here, "My God, my God," that's the address. If you're reading through the book of Psalms and you come to a psalm and it addresses God in the first line, not always, but many, many times, it's a lament. The second characteristic of these laments is that of complaint. The psalmist finds himself he's suffering. There's war. There's death. There's disease. There's a betrayal by friends, betrayal by family. All kinds of difficulty are laid out in this section that we call the complaint. And I would submit to you that there isn't a single problem in your life that these psalms don't deal with. Now, they're in a psalm that talks about a flat tire on the way to work tomorrow morning, okay? And there isn't a psalm about a washing machine that won't run right, okay? But if you understand the literary structure and you begin to get into these things and you begin to read them and you understand what's going on and what's called a complaint, you will see the principle that's there that parallels your own life and your own circumstances and how to deal with that. Now, sometimes people are a little uncomfortable with that word complaint. But I submit to you that there are two kinds of complaint in the Bible. There is the sinful complaint. And that's what we normally think about when we think about complaining. If you go back to Exodus in chapters 15, 16, 17, Moses has got his hands full with these people. Every turn in the way, they're complaining, they're grumbling, they are attacking Moses. Exodus 17, it says, "The people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?'" This sinful complaining is they contend with God. They contend with their appointed superiors, their boss, their president, their father. And by so doing, they deny God's sovereignty over the problems by contending with a second cause. We focus on the person rather than God's role in this issue and the character of God. Moses said they tempted God. They put God to the test. God's goodness and faithfulness were on trial. That was a grievous and great sin. As sins go, it's hard to think of one that's greater, yet it is one We like to downplay or rationalize ourselves, don't we? Well, times are tough. The boss was really tough today. The kids were a mess today, all right? And times do get tough. That's what this sermon's about. It's about times that are tough. But there's a second kind of complaint in the Bible. And I use that word complaint purposefully and without apology. For this kind of complaint has been overlooked. Yet it occurs in massive amounts of Scripture. And the Bible itself uses the word complaint to describe this. Hold your finger in Psalm 22 and turn over to Psalm 142. Psalm 142, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, I cried out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I made my supplication. I poured out my complaint before Him. I declare before Him my trouble. This is a different kind of complaint. This is a godly complaint. It's been called praise in the minor key. Praise in the minor key. Because it comes to God for help. It lays out before God with honesty and humility the scope and the nature of the problems brought to us by God. It says to God, you've brought this about and only you can fix it. I lay it out before you. I trust you, but I need your help. You see the difference? God's not on trial here. God's not on trial, as in the sinful complaint. I'm on trial. But the only way out of this trial is by God's help. I have to have God to help me. So that this kind of complaint is holy and it's reverent. Yet we will see that it's filled with honesty and humility. In the journey from trouble to joy, you can't detour around complaint. You can't detour around it. If you detour around it, you're holding the lid on the kettle. You got to take the lid off the kettle and you got to look in there and you got to say, look what's cooking. It's not good. I need help. The road to joy goes through complaint. Now, I know this can make you feel a little uncomfortable because we so often have overlooked the massive, and I emphasize that, the massive amounts of Scripture that teach us about this. They teach us how to do it. And they call us to it. It may take some time to get used to it. It takes time to learn how to do it. But it's the road to comfort. All right, we said laments have two things. They have address. They have complaint. There are four other. We'll just say those quickly. They have petition. They ask God for help. They have statements of assurance. They have confidence that God is with us and for us. They have expressions of trust where I rest in the promises of God. And they end almost always with a vow of praise. Now, I would say to you that you don't always see all six elements in every lament. But you're almost always going to have address, complaint, petition, and praise. Now, what's significant about this? Well, let me say one other thing. The order is not always the same. Sometimes the order is moved around. But if you're looking for those six elements, you'll say, oh, yeah, I see that. That's that. But what's significant about this is the key word movement. The psalmist comes to God in utter despair. The circumstances look absolutely hopeless. But they end in praise. Now, what's significant about that is the circumstances do not change. There are psalms in the book of Psalms that are hymns of thanksgiving and songs of praise. And the psalmist is looking back on the past and he talks about, I was in big trouble and the Lord delivered me and I'm free from it and I'm giving Him praise right now. Nothing wrong with that. We're taught, we see that. We have models for that. But again, 68 of 150 are not like that. They are psalms where the psalmist comes to the Lord, he lays out his trouble, and the circumstances don't change. At least in the time which we see in the psalm. The circumstances don't change. But they end with the vow of praise. Why? Why? It's because God acts upon the writer. God, what we saw in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Over and over and over again, God in spades has told us, if we will learn how to mourn, He will bring comfort to us. He will bring comfort to us. There is movement in these psalms. Another key word, these psalms teach us, they show us the process. They show us what's going on in David's life. Calvin says that the rest of the Bible, it tells us God's commands, but in the Psalms we have the lives of the saints exhibited for us. We go right into their hearts. We go right into their lives. We see the things they're going through. We see the difficulties that they're facing. And in that, they teach us a method. They teach us a method of how do we address difficulty. How do we address those things that bring despair to us? Well, let's go and let's look at Psalm 22. We're going to go through this very quickly here, but I'm going to show you and illustrate these kinds of things in Psalm 22. Verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Let me ask you something. Do you have the courage to say that to God? My God, why have you forsaken me? You see the honesty, and the humility that Christ comes to God with. And this psalm is teaching us, and these laments teach us to come before God and lay out these problems. God, I am feeling forsaken today. I feel utterly forsaken. I submit to you that God is pleased when we pray like this. God is pleased with us. And that's why these psalms, that's why it's so important, not just to come in here on Sunday every year or so and sing a little bit out of Psalm 22. I want to challenge you, especially you men and fathers, I want to challenge you to memorize some of these. Start with one. Memorize some of them. Because you need the movement. Your wife needs to understand the movement. And you're the leader. And the children need to understand that. And to have the movement, you've got to learn the method and you've got to understand the process. And it's what Matthew's depending upon. When he writes Matthew 27 and he quotes Jesus there, he's saying, men, go back into this window. Go through this window and look at this process. Because if Christ needed it, and at the most critical point in all of history, Christ prayed this psalm and prayed this prayer, how much more do you need that? How much more do you need it? The first complaint, he's forsaken by his father. Verse 3, 4, and 5. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. What is this? What section is this? Well, it's trust. I call it trust one. It's just one and two or complaint one. You'll see in a minute why I call them one. You have trust one here. And what does he look at here? He looks at history. And he looks at the fathers. Lord, we had fathers before us. And we can look back to our fathers and those before us. Every one of us is here because of somebody who went before us and their work. Our fathers trusted in you. Verses 6 to 8. But I'm a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. What's this? Well, this is complaint again. This is complaint two. If we were to graph this, we would say one and two, complaint, down. Verses 3, 4, and 5, trust. You can see he's lifted up. Okay, his spirits are lifted somewhat. Then what happens here in 6, 7, and 8? Complaint again. And this in some ways is more difficult. Then let's go to 9 and 10. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while in my mother's breast. There's a little key as to what this is. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. What's this? Trust too. Second section. We have complaint. Trust. Complaint. Trust. In this section, he looks back upon his own life. He begins to think upon what God has done for him in his own life and how God has sustained him and how God has kept him. And then verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. What is that? It's petition with a flavor of complaint. Oh, I need you to be close. There's nobody here to help me. I'm all alone by myself. I need your help. It's petition. And the answer is the nearness of God. Then verse 12, what do we have? But many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Wow. Longest section yet. What is it? It's complaint 3. You see the raw fear. The raw fear is all these powerful people around him are doing all these things. As he's there on the cross and he looks down and he sees all these things that he knows Psalm 22. He wrote Psalm 22. He sees it going on before him. But he lays it out before God. Because these are powerful forces. So what do we have? Complaint one. Trust one. Complaint 2, trust 2. Complaint 3, what happens? It's like the bottom falls out. Now let me just say to you, what does this teach us? What does this structure, you see the structure? What does this structure teach us? It teaches us honesty. You see, you might wake up on Monday morning and the fears of the family and the finances or this or that, it might overwhelm you. Or you might wake up on Wednesday and in memory of something that happened 5 years ago, somebody who did you wrong and you want to hold that anger against them and you're angry. Too often we look at sanctification as like a light switch. Well, I forgave them and it's over with and it's gone. It may be, but it may not be. He's honest. Where am I today? What thoughts are there? You see? What thoughts are there? What thoughts are on me? What am I going to do with those thoughts? Am I going to stuff them and say, no, I forgave him years ago? Or am I going to say, Lord, the memory of this thing is right in front of my eyes. And it fills me with anger. Or it fills me with fear. It fills me with guilt when I think about what I did 20 years ago. I'm filled with guilt. Oh God, this is the real me. I'm laying out before you the real me. This is who I am. This is where I am. It's today. It's in this moment. And what's going on? This is it. See, it teaches us a method. It teaches us a process. Because that method and that process lead to movement. Now let's go on. We're way past time. Let's go on. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Petition 3. He comes back again and he asks God to save him. And a wonderful thing happens in the last line of 21. But you have answered me. And there we switch from the back and forth, the complaint, the trust, the petition, back and forth, back and forth. The last part of this psalm is the vow of praise. And it's just a magnificent thing of how Christ lays out how God has answered him. We have the down, the up, the down, the up, the down. And then he takes off like a rocket. Why? The circumstances haven't changed, but God has brought what I call a gospel vision. The vow of praise is characterized by a gospel vision. You see, we're meant to glorify God, and the answer to all these things is to see it in light of God's work and in light of the gospel and in the light of history. And when God gives us a vision of the gospel, things change. Notice, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. He exhorts us today. All of you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. You see, this is not one who's putting on a front. This is not a facade. He's not holding the lid on the kettle. There is a genuine exuberance that just pours out of his mouth and out of his soul. Why? Because God is comforting. You see, we serve a real God. He's a real God who desires to come to his people and to minister comfort to them. Now, we're really over. I want to just conclude with several things, with some four things briefly. One, every one of us is going to come to this moment. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be crucified, but I am saying you're going to die. And death is an enemy. You're going to face an enemy. You're going to face an enemy that is formidable. And God has given you a means, He's given you a method, He's given you a process to prepare you, to inculcate into your thinking and into your life, how do I face life? How do I face the things that are going on in life? And these Psalms, 68 out of 150, these Psalms do that kind of thing for us. Second, your homework. Start in Psalm 3. Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5, Psalm 6, Psalm 7, Psalm 9, Psalm 10. in Psalm 12 and Psalm 13. 9 out of the first 13 Psalms in the book of Psalms are these laments. And most of these are short. So you can take those sections, address, complaint, petition, assurance, trust, vow of praise. Take those categories and read through these Psalms thinking about those categories. And see what you learn. See what you find there. Take your Bible and mark them. Oh, this is the address. This is the complaint. This is the petition. Mark those things there so that you begin to learn these things. See? You don't have to be a Greek scholar to do this stuff. But you have to think in these kinds of categories. Third, the pastoral care in this church. You say, well, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, I don't think I'll ever be one. You're a father, you're a mother, you're a friend, you're an uncle, you're an aunt. Pastoral care is the job of the whole church. Now, the pastors and the elders are the ones who lead and they model those things. But pastoral care is the job of all of us. And there's no greater need, there's no better place to begin than these Psalms. Begin to learn them yourselves. Begin to use them in family worship. Begin to teach them to your children. And lastly, I want you to go back with me to Matthew 27. I want you to think back through this section because Jesus, as he hangs there on the cross, he sees the words of this psalm acted out before him. They pierce his feet and hands. They divide his cloak. The bulls, these bulls of Bashan, these powerful people all around him, they are strutting their stuff right there in front of him. He knows what's going on. He's thinking through the categories. And just before he dies, what does he pray? The section we read comes right before his death. What I think happens, this is an opinion, what I think happens is that he goes back to complaint. He goes back to the first verses of this psalm. When things get most dark, when they get most desperate, he goes back to those first verses and he lays it out before God. God, I'm forsaken. I am forsaken. He's praising God in the minor key. And we know what happened. We know what God did. We serve a God who takes what appears to be the end. All those bulls of Bashan strutted their stuff. They went home that night. Well, dear, you can't believe what happened today. We got rid of them. That big problem we've been having is gone. No, it wasn't gone. They had no idea what was about to happen. They had no idea what God was about to do. And I say to you this morning, when you feel that you're at the darkest hour of your life, you serve a God who raises the dead. You go back this afternoon and read the... I'm just sorry we didn't get to read the whole thing. Go back and look. He looks at the world. He talks about missions and how the nations... We're here this morning. He sees all that. And that's what God does with His people. Paul says death is at work in us, but life in you. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a father. That's what it means to be a mother. Death is at work in us. How do we face that death? Do we hold the lid on the tea kettle? Or do we learn how to mourn the way God has taught us and desires us to mourn so that we may know His comfort? Let's pray.